And I invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our focus will be from verses 19 to 21. But for context, we'll start reading verse 12 to 14, and then we'll jump to verse 19. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. This is God's holy word. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we may have minds and hearts that are illumined, enlightened, guided to see Christ more clearly, to apply Him to our lives, that our feet may be planted more firmly. Father, be with me as I seek to preach your word faithfully. Give me the strength, clarity of mind. May your Spirit work through the preaching of your word today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation, we come to one of the more memorable passages in the Bible. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Actually, in the Greek, it's shorter. If you translated it word for word, it would say, to live, Christ, to die, gain. Paul is usually known for his long, eloquent sentences, finds himself defining his life mission in a few short words. These are not the words of a Christian who is trying to be super spiritual. Paul says this in one of the darkest hours of his life. These words are his battle cry as he stares down the barrel of death. There is much truth packed into these short verses. So much so that I actually like to take two sermons to unpack it. However, I do have two concerns. One, that we become so familiar with this passage that it loses some of its shine, some of its glory. Do we really know what this means? To live is Christ, to die is gain. My second concern is that we will see this passage as so unattainable that it isn't really relevant to us. Well, it's really just for the super Christians, the really spiritual Christians. But for me, it's just not relevant enough. I'm more practical. I need to have my feet on the ground. The assumption can be like this. My hope for you is that you would take an honest look at your life, where you are with Christ today. Assess everything that you hold as important and vital to your life. I want you to look at everything that the world has to offer. And then I want you to see how your life is best lived when it places Christ above everything else. Some of us may have grown up in broken homes. Bridges have been burnt. Bad examples have been set. And perhaps now that you're an adult, you're grown up, you're married, maybe you have kids of your own, and you think, well, I don't have an example to look up to. I've never seen somebody who lived this verse, to live as Christ, to die as gain. How am I supposed to be a godly father or mother when I didn't have an example to look up to? How am I supposed to have a godly marriage when I've seen more broken relationships and divorce than I have seen faithfulness? Brothers and sisters, even if there is no one in your life that you can look up to as a godly example, you have your Heavenly Father who loves you and teaches you the way you should go. You belong to your Savior who loves His church like a husband loves his wife. And you have an elder brother in the Apostle Paul to look up to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is not saying this to show you how holy and pious he is. Paul is saying this for your benefit, to build you up in your faith. Paul is saying here, you want to know how I can withstand all of the troubles of my life? You want to know how I can be holding it all together when my life seems to be hanging on by a thread? You want to know how I can keep going with a smile on my face? Well, here it is, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Paul defines for us what this means to confess, to live as Christ. And I'm going to break this up into three points for us. Christ is our only deliverer, is our first point. Christ is who we want to be magnified. And finally, thirdly, in Christ, death serves us. Boys and girls, if I can have your attention. Today we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is in a very scary place in his life. He's in jail because people didn't like that he was talking about Jesus. Paul did not know whether or not he was going to be free or whether he was going to be put to death. But even though Paul doesn't know what's going to happen in his life, what he does know is that Jesus is stronger than anything that may scare him. Paul knew that it is Jesus who he wants to live for every day of his life. And I want you to be reminded of that too, boys and girls. That Jesus is stronger than anything that you may be afraid of. And that Jesus should be put first in your life. The one whom you want to live for every day of your life. And in your time, where you're at, boys and girls, how you place Jesus first is by honoring your mom and your dad. You put Jesus first when you choose to love your family more, even more than your favorite toy and your favorite TV shows. Above everything, we put Jesus first. Let's begin, brothers and sisters, as Paul in verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." As Paul was in chains evangelizing, he was waiting for his verdict. Either way, either they were going to release him or they were going to execute him. And in a sense, Paul's life is in the hands of Caesar. But just because Paul doesn't know the verdict doesn't mean he doesn't know his ultimate verdict, the ultimate outcome of his life. And that is that's what he was holding on to dearly in these verses. Paul knows that either way, whatever happens, it's going to serve his deliverance. If freed from prison, Christ will deliver him from his enemies of Rome. But if executed, Christ still is going to deliver him from his final and our final enemy, death. Either way, Paul saw his life as triumphant. There is no losing in the Christian life because it's all for him. He holds all the cards. And Paul is confident in his deliverance for two reasons. He says, my deliverance will come about through your prayers. Isn't that amazing? After all what Paul said about God's sovereignty, he says, my deliverance will come through your prayers, brothers and sisters in Philippi. Why does he say that? Because prayer changes God's mind? No. Prayer changes us. Paul is dependent on the church's prayer because he knows that this will unify them. This will exalt Christ and bring them together for the common mission of proclaiming Christ as a church. Which is why it is so important as a congregation we pray for one another privately and publicly. And that's part of the beauty of congregational prayer, isn't it? That we're united together in lifting up these specific needs of the saints. But prayer also is what God is so pleased to use in order to accomplish His will. And that's another reason why we pray. Because God is pleased to use our prayers as a means to accomplish His will. So Paul says that his deliverance will come through their prayer. Secondly, his deliverance will come through the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Now Paul here is summarizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice that he says the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not doing his own thing here in the church. His ministry is intimately, directly connected to the person and work of Christ. He dwells with his people on behalf of Christ. The Spirit serves God's people by supplying them all of the blessings of being in Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit's main job is to show us Christ in all of his glory. And he does this by his word. He does this in the ministry of the church. The Spirit's job is to show us the value, the worth, the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension. Paul's confidence comes from the Spirit's ministry, who shows him Christ as his deliverer. And that's what we're going to focus on right now and spend most of our time here. This is why he, Paul, must live for him and place him above everything else, because he sees the surpassing worth and value of Christ. And the same way, brothers and sisters, all of your life is to honor and glorify Christ. He is so important. He is so valuable. He is so worthy to be exalted above everything that putting anything instead of him or beside him is blasphemous and a setup for hopelessness and disappointment. A life not lived for Christ is a wasted life that will ultimately end in misery. Nothing in this world can give you the meaning and purpose that Christ does. Why is he so important? Why is he so worthy of your life? Because the Christ we serve is not just a man, a philosopher, a moral teacher. He is our creator, and by Him all things were made. By Him all things hold together, Paul says in another letter. Everything was created by Him and for His glory. Every day you look at the mountains, the sunrise, the sunset, the stars at night, every time you hear the birds chirp, you see creation crying out, Christ is worthy of being glorified. By Him, all of this was made, and for Him, all glory is to be given. But creation is limited. By itself, creation doesn't tell us the whole story about who Christ is and why He is worthy of being glorified in our lives. And we know that in this creation, it is fallen. We witness corruption. We witness death. We witness violence, wicked rulers, suffering, hardship. And by God's sheer mercy, He did not leave us in our misery. God the Father reveals Himself in His Word, but more climactically, God the Father reveals His plan of salvation by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, that we may see Him and hear Him and behold Him. This Jesus whom we are to live for is not a figment of our imagination. He is not some fairy tale that we pass down to our children so that they can be a better version of themselves. Christ came in the flesh. He walked through this broken world as He showed us the way to life. He preached that we needed to turn away from our sin, that we have offended a holy God, and if we die in our sin, we need to give an account of our sin to a holy God on the day of judgment. And then Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Jesus says, he who believes in Me will cross over from death to life. Jesus says that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said that He is the resurrection and the life. That whoever believes on Him, though he dies, will not die, but live. In essence, Jesus says to every sinner, come to Me and find eternal life. But Jesus did more than just speak words of truth. He proved His words to be true. Because if all Jesus did was say all nice things and truthful words, but stay dead at the cross, you would have every reason to ignore Him. He's just another liar, just another lunatic who hyped himself up. But that's not what happened. Christ prophesied multiple times that He would be raised from the dead on the third day. And on that Sunday morning, the earth shook and the tomb was empty. His own disciples didn't even know what to make of all this, even though they heard the announcement from Mary and the other women. But then the disciples heard Jesus in the flesh, the resurrected Jesus, say these words to them, peace be with you. And He showed them His hands. He showed them His side. He truly is the resurrection and the life. And after they witnessed His resurrection, they witnessed His ascension. They saw Jesus go back to His Father in heaven, where He is seated at His right hand as the victor over death and as the King of all kings. This is the Christ whom we live for. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. All who come to Him will find true eternal life. By His blood, He paid the penalty of all of our sin. We have transferred over to Him all of our damnable thoughts, our damnable words, our damnable deeds. Every sin, to God's fullest knowledge, has been covered and paid for by His death. And by His righteous life, He gave us the right to be made in fellowship with God. To be made right with God is not enough to be innocent, to have the slate clean, but you need to be righteous because God is righteous. We come to Jesus naked, without any righteousness in and of ourselves, but in Jesus we are clothed in His righteousness and made acceptable to God. Isaiah 57 tells us this. God is speaking sarcastically to the Israelites, the unrepentant Israel, and He says, "I declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you." And He's, of course, saying this to expose their hypocrisy, their idolatry, that if God were to declare their righteousness, He would have no righteousness to declare. But in Christ, God will declare our righteousness. God will declare our works. And they will profit us because they belong to Christ. And His righteousness has been accounted to us. All who come to Jesus will be a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. No longer are we satisfied with loving our idols. No longer are we blaspheming the name of Jesus through our words or through our life. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are not to follow the ways of the world, not in the broad path that lead to destruction, but in the narrow path that leads to life. No longer does our sinful past reign as king. Jesus reigns as our king. In fact, with all authority, with that in mind, Jesus says, "My church, go into all the nations and tell them of my authority. Tell them of my grace. Tell them of my love for sinners. Tell them of the mercy that I extend to them as I have extended to you. Tell the ones who are in the highest parts of society, that tell them that they are bankrupt and powerless, that they do not humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then tell the lowest of society, the broken, the most powerless, and tell them that they have worth and dignity, and they have mercy extended to them. To the least of these, my brethren, if you've done it to them, you've done it to me. Tell them that there is a deliverer who will rescue them from eternal death to eternal life." Brothers and sisters, to live is Christ. To live is Christ means that we daily surrender our life to Christ as our only deliverer. And to live is Christ means that our burning desire is for Christ to be magnified through us, as we'll see in our second point. In verse 19, Paul says that we are to know with full confidence the outcome, the ultimate outcome of our life. However, that does not mean that we will always know the immediate outcome of our lives. Paul doesn't know whether or not he's going to be freed or not. And so during this period of uncertainty, of this waiting, Paul says in verse 20 that his expectation, his hope, that is that nothing about his life will bring shame upon the name of Christ. And that word ashamed can mean many things, but it can certainly mean defeated, can mean humiliated, exposed. And when you're suffering hardship as a believer, it's not that our confidence in the Lord has disappeared, but rather it is the confidence in our own faithfulness that disappears and diminishes. And that's where the discouragement comes in. In our hearts, we know that God is faithful, but also in our hearts, we see our unfaithfulness, we see our hypocrisy, and we can be quickly discouraged. And that is exactly what Paul is dealing with. The spirit is willing, but he knows that his flesh is weak. Paul shows us that there is a battle within his own conscience. He doesn't want his life to bring shame upon Christ. He doesn't want a moment of weakness to compromise his witness to the watching world. His desire is to remain bold. In other words, he wants to speak the truth when he is tempted to shy away from the truth. The temptation is always there, isn't it? It's always there. I'll just keep my mouth shut. I don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. I don't want to be called names. But you know what? We say all those things, but we don't really live in a culture that is ashamed of its idolatry, do we? Our world is not shy about how it reveres or how it feels about Christ and his authority. We see the mockery. We see the blasphemies. We see the pure, indulgent, prideful unbelief that our world continues to express on a daily basis. And the devil wants nothing more than for you to have your tail between your legs. And even amongst Christians, we see the ignorance of the word when the Bible is misused. But if the world is not shy about how they regard Christ, why should we? When we know who Christ is, when we seek to honor him, if our desire is to speak the truth in love, if our desire is to live out the truth because of our love for Christ and our neighbor, then why wouldn't we be bold? Boldness doesn't come naturally to Paul always, which is why he is dependent upon the prayers, which we may come, it may shock us in some ways to think, well, Paul never had an issue with boldness. Well, if you look at some of his letters, you'll see that it comes out. He often asks for prayer that he may be bold in proclaiming Christ. It doesn't always come naturally. But he is dependent upon the prayers of his people, of God's people, and upon the Spirit of Christ. So as a church, let us pray for boldness. Let us spend less time in being shocked when the world is acting like the world, and more time on focusing on how we can better show the world who the true Christ is. And that starts at the home, doesn't it? That starts with your spouse. That starts with your children. Placing Christ first. Honoring him above everything else. To live as Christ means that it is our desire for Christ to be honored, to be magnified, and finally, to die as gain means that Christ gives us the confidence to live for him because even death serves us. So after Paul says his chief desire is for Christ to be magnified, he says, whether by life or by death. You know that our culture spends a lot of time either glorifying death or ignoring or hiding from death. There is a false sense of security for a lot of people that if you belittle death in entertainment, you tattoo a skull on your body, or however you want to belittle death, then we don't need to be afraid of it. It's not so bad. It's not a big deal if we normalize it or we make fun of it or we belittle it. If we try to take the sting out of death, then we won't have to fear it so much. But then there's also a market for many people who want to hide from death. You know, you got to hide those gray hairs. You got to hide those wrinkles. You got to hide, you know, be youthful forever. Let's turn funerals into celebrations. Let's use medicine to prolong our life as long as possible. Although not all of that is wicked in and of itself. But that's where it mostly comes from. This idea that we just need to prolong our life and think about death as less as possible until we have to deal with it. Either our culture tries to belittle death or pretends like it's not there. But for Paul, he is not being flippant with death. He's not arrogant, as if there's no angst when death comes knocking at your door. And we'll focus more on that in the next sermon. But for now, Paul says we actually have a reason to say that death is not something to be afraid of. In fact, Paul says something that is foreign to our world. Death for the Christian is gain. How is death a gain for the Christian? Death, as we know, is a curse. It tears apart. It's final. It separates. How can we speak of death in such a positive sense, that it is our gain, it is to our advantage? Paul says the only reason why we can say death is our gain is because Christ has overcome death. Because our life is found in Christ. Death is nothing more than a doorway into Christ's presence. It doesn't take away the pain when we lose someone we love. But what it does do is it gives us an anchor. It gives us a rock that we can set our feet upon and plant our confidence. Because one day we all will face death. And in my limited experience as a hospital chaplain, it is not always a beautiful, it's not always a pretty sight. Even amongst Christians who are facing death, it's terrifying. But what an amazing opportunity that I had in those few short years to tell them of the resurrection and the life that they have in Christ. And that is the hope that all of us have. Death is our gain. Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can tear us apart. Because it is not our life is not built upon ourselves. It is built upon our Savior, our Creator, our Redeemer. And that creates a very dangerous person in the eyes of the world, because there's nothing that you can do to Paul that will discourage him or that will turn him away from his mission. You can't defeat a guy like that. You can take away all of his goods, just like Job. You can take away all of his loved ones. You can take away everything, and yet Paul, just like Job, says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be his name." And Job also is the one who says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And how much more Paul can say this. In fact, he says this, but in a stronger way. To live is Christ, but to die is our gain. That's the confidence that you and I can live with. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the world will confess to live is doing what's best for me. To live is me being myself. To live is staying positive, or hundreds of other things that can fill in the blank with. But without Christ, we don't truly know what is in our best interest. Apart from Christ, we don't know what our identity truly lies in. And we have a paper-thin foundation to live a happy life that will ultimately crumble to the ground. Enjoying laughter and sunsets can only be truly enjoyed when we live for the one who created that sunset. The one who created laughter. The reason why we can be joyful. And when we live for the one who redeemed us from our sins and from the curse of death, we can enjoy everything about our life, whether good or bad circumstances, whether easy or difficult hardships. By grace, brothers and sisters, it is your desire to live for Christ. By grace, He is your deliverer. By grace, He is the one you want to see magnified through your life. By grace, God, Christ gives you the confidence to know that even death is your gain. There is no ultimate defeat for the Christian. Every day we live for Christ is the one that is most fulfilled. But it is not by our strength that we carry on and live with this passage to live as Christ, but through our weakness and dependency upon Him as our deliverer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.